My wife not only gives me joy, she gives me walk-on music. It's good to see everybody, especially good to see few faces here. Good to see you back, Carol. Came out of surgery successfully. Feeling better?
Really?
Can you breathe? Report on Millard White. Apparently he didn't have a heart attack. He just having some heart pains. So he was up and walking around the hospital this morning. I took a lap with him up there, and the nurse basically told me to get lost. And also, Tammy seems to be doing better. Her temperature's down, is that right? Yeah, coming off of pneumonia. So keep those afflicted in prayer. We've all got afflictions of some sort, but some more severe than others. A lot of talk and encouragement today to look into small groups. I want to really encourage you to do that. And if you can't find somebody to talk to about a small group, just grab one of these little cream-colored cards. Give us a contact info, and I would like additional information, and just pencil in small groups, and we'll contact you and kind of let you know what groups are available and what nights they meet. So, right now we're gonna hit the beginning of the end of the book of Nehemiah. We're not gonna finish it today, but we're gonna start the last chapter. We're looking at chapter 13. I don't know how many of you, probably most of you, are familiar with the name Ron Popeil. You remember Ron? Ronco guy invented the Vegematic, had one of those. I remember growing up, we had one of those. I love making French fries with them. His company Ronco invented the Pocket Fisherman, had one of those. Bought my dad one of those for his birthday. And the Ronco 5-Tray Food Dehydrator, anybody have one of those? I had one of those for 20 years. I just retired it like a month ago. It finally wore out. Ron Popeil is also credited with inventing the infomercial, the extended commercials for his products. And I read that his most best-selling product was one they advertised on the infomercial, was the Ronco Rotisserie and Barbecue. Anybody remember seeing this infomercial? It was on for like 10 years. You know, Ron would skewer chickens on the spit and show us how easy it was to put the thing together and close the door. And then he would always cue his audience so that they could give the memorable tagline. He'd say, "And if you followed all the directions correctly, you just set it and forget it." Say that probably 12 times. And that was a very effective slogan, because that feature was very attractive to people. You just put the food in there, set it, and forget it. You know, an hour later, you got skewered chickens that are cooked perfectly. Never had one of those. Anybody have one of those? Rotisserie, does it work?
Great.
Really? Okay. I'd have to still get one of those. You know, that is an appealing feature, isn't it? Set it and forget it. Wouldn't it be great if life were just kind of set it and forget it? You know, if you just had to kind of, you know, life requires work, but if you could just do all of the hard work right up front, kind of get your life in place, you know, get your education, get your career set, kind of get your family path charted, and then you could just kind of put it on autopilot, set it and forget it, and the rest of life would just kind of happen automatically and wonderfully. But life doesn't happen like that, does it? Life doesn't work. Things go wrong. Things break. Entropy happens. Things go from order to disorder. Well, maybe Christianity is the answer to set it and forget it. Maybe. You know, doesn't the Bible say that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation? The old is gone. The new has come. You know, accept Christ, receive forgiveness, start a new life, no more hassle, no more mess, just kind of set it and forget it. How many followers of Christ here have found that that's not the case? The born-again life is not problem-free. I mean, it's true. We are new creations in Christ. He makes all things new. But for now, that new life requires our perseverance, doesn't it? It requires that we maintain, that we stay the course, that we keep our eyes fixed where they need to be fixed. So that's what we're talking about today and for the next couple of weeks. We're talking about perseverance in the new life, because the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today and for the next couple of weeks illustrates for us the kinds of problems that happen when we don't persevere. Because Nehemiah is not really an entire story. Nehemiah is kind of like the beginning of a story. It's the beginning of Judah's new life as they come back from the dead, essentially, a nation that is reborn, historically unprecedented, a nation coming back from the dead. That's what's happening in Nehemiah. But it's just the start of new life. And, you know, it's hard to start something significant. You know, it's hard to get a new direction in life and to get momentum, isn't it? When you're talking education or career or a project or something. I've got things all over my house, you know, projects that were, it took a lot of momentum and a lot of initiative to get them started. But once you get something started, it's even harder to see it through. That's why I have so many half-finished projects laying around. You know, once you get something started, it especially applies to the Christian life. It's hard to take a new direction. It's hard to be a new creation because there's all kinds of new disciplines, new patterns of lifestyle that the Lord teaches us. It's hard to get started. But once we get started, sometimes we fall into the mistake of thinking we can kind of set it and forget it. We don't have to pay attention. We don't have to be diligent. We don't have to persevere. The 13th chapter of Nehemiah gives us some real-world examples in seeing something through. Like I said, the nation of Judah had been given the opportunity for new life. They're back from exile now. And they've rebuilt the walls of their holy city, Jerusalem. They've put the gates in place. They've celebrated and dedicated the wall and the city. And they've put their Levites and their priests, they've installed them so their worship system is up and going again. But as we're going to see, it's going to be hard for them to persevere in this new life. It took a lot of effort to get to where they're at, to get through the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah. But now they're looking into the rest of their life together. We're going to see a little bit of lapse in perseverance here, hopefully, that we can learn from. And hopefully we'll see things that parallel our lives in Christ. There's a lot that parallels the believer's life in Christ. There's a lot that parallels the new believer's life in Christ. If you're relatively new to the faith, or if spiritual growth is a relatively new dynamic to you, you can relate to a lot of what Nehemiah and the inhabitants of Judah went through in the early chapters. Because there's a lot to establishing a new life. I meant to grab one of these before I started today, but a few years ago, we put together a little pamphlet called First Steps. It's just a short little essay about what it means to be born again, what happens when you're born again, and then some things that you can expect once you follow Christ, some challenges and steps that you need to take. One of the things that we wanted to do with First Steps was prepare the new believer for the challenges to come. Because a new Christian life brings with it all kinds of obstacles and difficulties, and a lot of new Christians aren't expecting that. It catches them by surprise. Even though Jesus told us it was going to happen, Jesus said, in this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But many Christians don't expect that life in Christ is going to be challenging. And challenges are a lot easier to face if you kind of know what's coming. You know what I mean? If you kind of know that there's going to be difficulties down the road, you can prepare for it. And so, some of the before we actually dive into the text of Nehemiah 13, I kind of want to talk about some of the challenges that they faced in their new life, because they do kind of parallel the challenges we would face as new Christians. You know, some of the challenges that you and I face that either you have faced or you're going to face as a follower of Christ include the following things. You're going to face the onset of difficult circumstances. You're going to face difficult circumstances that are going to come your way. And that can be a surprise, because sometimes new life in Christ can start off real encouraging. Just like their new endeavor to rebuild their city walls started off real encouraging. Remember the early chapters of Nehemiah, how encouraging it was when Nehemiah went before King Artaxerxes? He was afraid, he was terrified to say, I want to leave serving you and go 1,000 miles away to rebuild the walls of my city. He was terrified to do that. But the Lord opened the door, and the Lord opened the king's heart to grant him his request. The king said, sure, go ahead. In fact, I'm going to give you a fortune of resources to go back with, and I'm going to give you an army of help to go back with. And I think Nehemiah was probably tremendously encouraged, like, wow, he might even have thought for a few moments that this is going to be easy. But when he got back there, it became apparent very quickly that it was not going to be easy. The task was huge, and the challenges were going to be very great, and it was going to be difficult. A lot of Christians start off the same way. Most of the new conversions that I witness, and including my own, starts off real positive. You're just full of joy. It's like, because Christianity seems to immediately solve a whole bunch of problems. But then things start turning south, and things actually, in a lot of cases, start getting harder than they were before. And it's like, what gives here? You're going to face difficult circumstances in persevering in new life. Another challenge of the new Christian life is ongoing temptation. Ongoing temptation. Temptation to sin. You see, as a new believer, I found this new desire in me, and it was almost immediate. There was a desire in me to do good, to do what pleased God, and that was so mind-blowing to me because I had not experienced that since I was a little child. I had spent my teen years and my adult years not wanting to do good, but rather trying to justify and get away with doing bad, and trying to reason and talk myself into thinking that it was okay to do bad. So when I gave my heart to Christ, when His Spirit entered me, there was this new desire. It's like, I want to please God. That was a new desire. But not too long into my new life in Christ, I discovered that there were some old temptations to sin that were still there. It's like, hold it. I thought I was new. I thought I had a new nature. I thought all those temptations were gone and over. You can't be surprised when you experience temptations as a Christian. While it is true, we receive a new nature, the old nature doesn't just magically disappear. You know, we talk about this subject a lot because it's so important to grasp that as a follower of Christ, I am essentially spiritually bipolar. I have got two distinct natures in me that are contradictory to each other. They're warring at all times. Galatians 5:17 says the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict so that you do not do what you want. There's this tug of war going on inside of me. Now, before Christ, all I had was the sin nature. I had to live according to it because I didn't have the Spirit. And so I was kind of like Jerusalem before Nehemiah got there. I had no walls of protection. I was constantly vulnerable and open to attack. But when Christ entered my life, now there is a real alternative. I have a new spirit nature. I can choose by God's Spirit, by God's grace, to walk in the Spirit. And that's the desire that wants to do good. But the old nature is still there. And as a born-again follower of Christ, we have to learn how to feed that new nature and strengthen it and starve the old nature so that those desires don't overpower us anymore. As a born-again follower of Christ, there's going to be ongoing temptation, but He promises victory as we persevere in Him. Another challenge of the Christian life that new believers and all believers have to be prepared to face is the challenge of altered human relationships. When you become a follower of Christ, your human relationships fundamentally change. By being born again, you have become part of a new family, a universal family, people who have done the same thing you've done, who've been born again throughout the ages. You become part of the family of God. And God wants us all to embrace the blessings and the responsibilities of being a part of that family, to join together with our brothers and sisters in Christ in worshiping the Lord and serving Him. But new relationships are challenging, aren't they? For most of us, new relationships are difficult, especially when you're coming out of the world, you're coming into kingdom things, into God things, and you begin to build relationships with all these people who seem to have a better handle on it than you, you know? They've got the Christian lingo down and the routine, and they kind of know the right times to stand and when to sit, and they kind of, you know, and it's all new to you, and building relationships is challenging. But I tell you what, 29, 30 years into this, I've found the relationships I have today in Christ are infinitely healthier than the relationships I had in the world. But the relationship we have with non-believers changes as well. When you become born again, God gives you a whole new direction in life. You're not going the direction of the world anymore. You're going a completely different direction. Paul puts it this way. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? You know, the imagery of being yoked is that of two plow animals having a wooden yoke that connects the two of them. And when they're yoked together, they have to go in the same direction. And we can't go in the same direction as our unbelieving friends and loved ones anymore. Now, the Lord is not telling us to reject these people. The Lord isn't telling us now to become monks and nuns and go build ourselves convents and monasteries and just live isolated from the rest of the world. No, He's calling us to alter those relationships, to change them and recognize we're now to reach out to unsaved friends and family and pray for opportunities to witness to them. But we can't go their way anymore. Do you make that distinction between relationships in Christ and those outside of Christ? Because if you don't, it's going to create a lot of heartache in your life. It's going to create a lot of tension. If you look to unregenerate, unsaved relationships for your fellowship, for your comfort, for your solace, it's going to destroy you. Human relationships fundamentally change as we follow Christ and as we persevere. And these are some of the challenges of the Christian life that are to be expected. These are some of the things that you encounter, and it's good to know what to expect. As I said earlier, when I was a brand new Christian, I initially had great joy, great fervency. I was like so excited. I was so relieved to have the guilt of the past wiped clean. And to now realize I discovered the reason that I was born, the reason I was sucking air. This is what I was made for, to worship God, to know Him. And I was really happy for a short period. But then things started to go wrong. Friends deserted me. Friends didn't want anything to do with me anymore because I was going in a different direction as them. And then I had some really expensive musical equipment stolen from me. And then there was a monetary theft at my place of employment. A significant amount of money was missing, and I was a suspect. And I had to go take a lie detector test. I was completely innocent. I was completely truthful, but I failed the lie detector test. And the interrogator just raked me over the coals. He says, "What are you holding back from me, son? You're obviously lying to me." "I'm not lying to him. I didn't do it." And all these things started going wrong at once. And I thought, what's going on? Things were supposed to get better now that I'm a Christian. And I remember my pastor at the time, he pointed me to this verse, 1 Peter 4:12. He said, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. No, this is to be expected." By stepping out in faith, you step into the arena of battle. You know, like remember the Far Side cartoon with the two deers out in the wood? The one has a bullseye on his belly, and the other one says, "Wow, bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Yeah, you've got a bullseye on you. And the enemy has you in his sights. And there's going to be a lot of dynamics that come to play, that come to bear on your decision to follow Christ. Your human nature is going to fight against it. The world is going to fight against it. Circumstances are going to fight against it. Satan is going to fight against it. And don't be surprised. We can't be caught off guard because it's not something strange. It's par for the course. And these are things that happen when you get started in the Christian life. And these kind of things are ongoing. These are kind of things that are similar to some of the things that Nehemiah and the population of Judah experienced when they started to build the wall. They experienced threats and challenges and hard work and setback. But by God's grace, by God's power, they overcame them and they got that wall built, didn't they? They got the gate set in place. They successfully began living a brand new life within the blessing and the protection of God. But new life isn't just set it and forget it. New life isn't autopilot. When we get to chapter 12 and 13, we've got to recognize there's a time gap between those two chapters. Between 12 and 13, most commentators estimate there was a period of about 12 years. During that period, Nehemiah served as the governor of the fledgling nation. But then he went back to work, to Persia. He traveled back to serve the king again. He kind of took his hands off the wheel for a moment, and so did the people. Verse 6 of chapter 13, Nehemiah says, "I was not in Jerusalem in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I had returned to the king." Now, we're not told the circumstances or the motivation that caused him to return. But we know that he had done a lot of work to get everything in place before he left, didn't he? He got that wall built. He oversaw that huge project, got her done in 52 days. He got the gates set in place. He established a leadership hierarchy, and he put in place a governmental infrastructure. He installed a high priest to oversee the spiritual life of the people, a guy named Eliashib. Now, I'd be willing to guess that at that point, Nehemiah probably felt kind of gratified. It's like, oh, wow, we got a lot done here. He probably had a fair amount of gratification. It's like, mission accomplished. The wall's built. The city's going again. Set it and forget it. But when he left without Nehemiah's presence, without his oversight, things started to unravel. Now, I'm just going to finish off today by reading a few verses in the early part of chapter 13. And I'm going to read them out of order, because it'll help us get a little better idea of the chronology. The chronology in chapter 13 takes some understanding. I had to really kind of dig, okay, what goes on in what order here? But let me start with verse 4 in chapter 13. Nehemiah says, "Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests." Okay. So he gave a room to Tobiah. You remember Tobiah from earlier in the book? Tobiah the Ammonite? Tobiah, the guy who mocked them when they started building the wall? The guy who said, "What are you guys trying to do? You little pile of rocks you're putting up, man, if a fox climbed up on that, it'd fall over." Tobiah had tried to discourage and hinder them from rebuilding the wall because he didn't want Judah to get reestablished. He was an enemy. He, along with that other guy, Sanballat, the Horonite, they had mocked and ridiculed and hindered Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild the wall. And now Eliashib, the high priest, is letting him move into the temple. Makes him a tenant. Look at verse 6. He says, Nehemiah again says, "While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased. I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Then jump back up, verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite nor Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, had turned that curse into a blessing. Okay, so when Nehemiah found out that Tobiah was rooming in the temple, he hustled it back to Jerusalem. He threw Tobiah out of the temple along with all his belongings. And he read the word of God before the people. And he read them. The command he's specifically referring to is Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, where the Lord says, no Ammonite, Tobiah was an Ammonite, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. You see, God had commanded that ethnic separation for that period in history. And the Jews had to stay separate from nations like the Ammonites. Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was an enemy. But he wanted an opportunity, and he saw an opportunity to infiltrate and to worm his way into the house of God, to damage the people and damage the work of God and to sponge off of them. Okay. The principle, the final principle I want to pull from this is that Tobiah, he was a type of somebody else. He was a foreshadowing of somebody else. You know, he was a foreshadow of our enemy. Our enemy who always seeks to discourage us in persevering in new life. Okay? In the remainder of chapter 13, there's going to be several principles for persevering in new life. We're just going to hit one this week, and we'll hit the rest next week. But the first principle that's illustrated to us by the incident between Eliashib the high priest and Tobiah the Ammonite is that God wants us to keep the enemy out of our lives. Keep the enemy out of our lives. Our enemy, Satan, God names him in the New Testament, our enemy, he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And the way he does it is by invading our lives. Satan invades the lives of people. Now, around here, we try to teach a biblical, intelligent understanding of Satan because the world really mocks the whole idea of Satan, don't they? You know, the more I think about it, the angrier I get at Dana Carvey. Now, he's one of my favorite comedians. I mean, this guy's hilarious. But his church lady character promoted an ignorant perspective of Satan, and it made the whole idea laughable to the mainstream public. You know, when church lady would confront somebody and, you know, say, well, who put those dirty, nasty little thoughts in your mind? Who could it be? Might it be Satan? Oh, everybody thought that was hilarious. Satan. Ha ha. And the message was, those who believe in a real Satan are self-righteous, irrelevant, out-of-touch, wacko church lady types. And the world laughs at them. Satan is not a laughing matter. Satan is the one who was instrumental in the downfall of the human race. He was the one whose temptations shattered humanity's relationship with their creator. And shticks like this kind of make it all laughable. Like I say, we have a real enemy, and we want to seek a realistic, biblical, intelligent understanding of Satan if we are to keep him out of our lives. We have to understand his tactics. We have to understand his limits. Satan is a created being, which means he's not as much like God as he's more like somebody like Adolf Hitler. Scripture says that angels were created, or we were created just a little lower than the angels. So Satan was originally an angel. So it means he's not much higher than a human being. He's powerful, but he's limited. And he is a lot like somebody like Hitler, because Hitler couldn't go door to door individually killing the Jews, could he? He was reliant on a system. He was reliant on a government, on a propaganda machine, on his SS officers, on his army to do his bidding. Just the same way, Satan is dependent on his system, his subordinates. Classic spiritual warfare passage, Ephesians 6:12. Paul kind of gives us the hierarchy of demons. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Okay? He talks about a hierarchy of rulers and authorities and powers and forces. You know, so rulers, I don't know, we can think of them maybe as Satan's cabinet, the high-ranking demons. The authorities, they could be more like the regional, you know, the governors and the mayors of Satan's realm. You remember in the book of Daniel where it refers to the prince of Persia, an obvious demonic personality, but he had kind of jurisdiction over a certain geographical area. I think that's what authorities are. And then the powers and the forces, those are kind of like the, you know, the foot soldiers that can be assembled and deployed to accomplish Satan's purposes. Teacher Chip Ingram says, just as there are generals, lieutenants, majors, and sergeants and soldiers, your battle's against a hierarchy of demonic forces doing battle in the spiritual realm. And at Satan's command, this hierarchy, they're trying to get into our lives. Now, I don't know the ratio of demons to humans, but I mean, Satan's deployment has to be massive. And his strategy is multifaceted. He uses all kinds of different ways to get into our lives. He uses things like, he uses demonic possession, direct demonic possession. We see a lot of that in the Gospels, where a human being is literally indwelt and possessed and controlled by a demonic personality. The few scriptural examples that you can look up. I personally don't think that Satan uses this tactic very much in our nation because it doesn't inflict as much damage to us. You know, it makes, you know, the whole idea of demonic possession, it, you know, makes some high-grossing movies. But I think he works more effectively in the West than he might in other parts of the world. I think one tactic Satan uses in our part of the world is cultural sabotage. You know, Paul talks to Timothy about individuals who Satan has taken captive to do his will. You know, there are individuals in the world who have massive effect over large parts of the population, media personalities and news personalities, entertainers who promote filth, legislators and leaders who work towards unrighteous laws. I mean, think about the fact. 1973, Roe v. Wade. Seven Supreme Court justices ruled that abortion was constitutional. That it was a woman's constitutional right to privacy to have an abortion. And I know there's a lot more to the issue, but the decision of those seven Supreme Court justices has resulted in conservatively estimated 54 million murders. I mean, don't tell me that that wasn't a strategic move by the satanic death machine to influence those justices. I mean, if Satan can get one or a few human beings to influence thousands or millions, he works smart. And in our generation, in our culture, he has created a culture of carnality, of materialism, of murder, of fear, and those things all kind of filter down to our own personal struggles. That's how he gets into our lives. I think another tactic Satan uses, something that we could call mental interference. Scriptures teach that Satan and his subordinates somehow can communicate with susceptible human minds. He can obviously do it with unbelievers. Scriptures also indicate that he can do it with believers. I believe he does it with you and me. I believe he can play with our minds somehow. I mean, do you ever have a hateful thought or a resentful thought just pop in your mind? Where'd that come from? Or a lustful thought? Or do you ever have a sinful dream about something that wasn't about anything you'd even ever thought about? It was out of nowhere. I believe that these are sometimes communications from demonic personages. Acts chapter 5 and the incidents with Ananias and Sapphira, you might remember that, where two people in the church, whether they're born again or not born again, I'm not sure, but what they did was they pledged to give a certain amount of money to the church, but they withheld some dishonestly. And Peter said, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? I think demons try to attack the susceptibilities of our minds with mental interference. Yeah, get angry at that person. Yeah, get irritated to the point of anger at what just happened. Let it bug you. Roll it around in your mouth till it tastes nice and bitter and sour. Yeah, take that drink. You deserve to unwind a little bit. Take that hit. You deserve it. It's Miller time, you know. Sometimes those whispering voices appeal to our pride. Who does she think she is? Did you hear what she said to you? Sometimes those demonic whisperings appeal to our compassion. It's like, I know this relationship is unhealthy, but oh Lord, that person needs me. Most commentators believe there was a family connection between Eliashib and Tobiah. Eliashib thought, well, you know, maybe Tobiah's changed. We'll let him bed down in the temple. You know, folks, we've got to learn to discern between the voice of the flesh, which hears those demonic whisperings, and the voice of the Spirit, if we are to persevere in new life. We've got to learn to hear His voice. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If you belong to Him, He's telling you to persevere. And you've got to learn to recognize His voice. We can discern between the voice of the Spirit and the voice of the flesh that's influenced by demons. We can discern between those two voices because they're so different. I mean, you can discern between audible voices that are very similar, can't you? 28 years ago, God brought two godly women into my life who had very similar voices. And at first, sometimes over the telephone, it's hard to discern voices. Debbie and her mom's voice sound similar over the telephone. And when I first started getting to know Debbie, I'd call and you know, I hear hello. I'd say, oh, hey, Debbie. And, oh, hi, Chris, this is Peggy. I'll get Debbie. I'm like, don't! But now I can tell the difference between their voices. So if we can tell the difference between godly voices that are very similar, we certainly can learn to discern between such dissimilar voices as the voice of the Spirit and the voice of the flesh. If you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart. He's telling you to persevere. He's telling you not to give place to fear, not to give place to resentment, not to give place to irritation. Because the voices that are goading you to feel those things and to go with those feelings, that's not the voice of the Spirit. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. If you are not His, if you are not His, if you have not been born again, He's still speaking to you. You're here because He purposed it. He's here because He wants you again to accept His invitation. He's brought you here so that we could tell you about Jesus one more time. To tell you that the simple truth that your sin has cut you off from a relationship with God. Your sin has made you guilty in the presence of a holy God. And God paid for that sin, not with money, but with human blood. The blood of His Son. The blood that He bled when He was executed, when He hung on a cross. You can start anew if you'll turn from your sin and just take hold of Him. You need to be born again. You have to have that conversation with God. And it's got to be real. You know, I can't give you a magic formula or prayer to pray. You have to have a conversation with God. You can do it with another person. You can do it alone. You can do it in a church. You can do it at your home. You can do it in your car. You can do it in your backyard. You can do it under the freeway. But you've got to get real with God and say, God, I've sinned against You. My sins have risen to heaven, Lord, and I know they are a stench before You. And all of my efforts to be good, all my efforts are like filthy rags. And I need to be clothed in newness of life. And once you do that, You say, Jesus, I put my trust in you. I put my trust that you died for my sins. I put my trust in the reality that you rose from the dead so that I could know that I can have eternal life. Once you do that, Jesus says, you're born again. You confess it with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He will lead you in a new direction. You want to do it now? Come on up front here. You want someone to pray with? We got people who would be delighted to pray with you to receive Jesus. Just do it. Don't put it off. Father, we pray that this whole idea of new life would not just be a concept to us, not just be a happy thought, but that we would see, God, that we need new life because our old life is only leading us to destruction and hell and utter darkness forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the life perimeter, the one who is not only the wall of protection around us, but you are the gate, you are the door, the way to life and to forgiveness and to new life. I pray, Father, for those here who are yours, who are being called for this, Lord, we are being called to persevere in this new life, to not drop the ball, to not take our hands off the wheel, but to face each temptation, each day, each hour, and say, I'm going to listen to the voice of truth. I'm not going to listen to lies any longer. I pray for those who aren't yours, Lord. I'm going to pray for those who are hanging on to the world, who are clenching on to things that are killing them. I pray, oh God, that you would grant to them the faith to let go and to take hold of you with both hands, to put their trust in you, to be born again, to receive new life, and to begin living new life for the rest of their days.